More than 1,500 years ago on Good Friday, Bishop Ambrose addressed the waiting congregation with these words, "I find it impossible to speak to you today. The events of Good Friday are far too great for human words." What does one say about the events of Good Friday? What does one say about the passion of our Lord? Words are inadequate to describe the greatest day in human history, a day in which all of Satan's fury and all the wickedness of hell was unleashed on the Son of God, a day in which the sun refused to shine for 3 hours, a day in which the Son of God, the sinless Prince of Glory, bled and suffered and died in such agony. Words are inadequate to think about the events of Good Friday. But I cannot be silent. Words, while inadequate, must be spoken of this most significant of all events. We must declare the message of Christ and Him crucified, for He is the hope of the world. The human race is incurably religious, and there's no nation on the face of the earth more religious than the nation from which I came. Over 1 billion people now populate the nation of India. You won't find atheists in India. You'll find people who are very religious. India doesn't need religion. India needs the message of the cross. I wouldn't dare presume to journey all the way to India to speak to them about ethics, or about a religious code, or about a standard of living, but to go with the message of the cross, I'll gladly go. Beginning today, continuing tonight, and next Sunday morning, and Sunday night, and the following Sunday morning and evening, and the following Sunday morning, for 7 worship services, 7 consecutive worship services, I want us to focus our attention on the 7 sayings of the Savior on the cross as they are recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We begin today with that very first saying spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 24, as we think together on this subject, the prayer of forgiveness. The prayer of forgiveness. We begin in verse 32 to get the context. Luke says, 2 other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, that is, with Jesus, to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This first saying of the Savior spoken on the cross is a prayer of forgiveness. And so as we come together this morning around the Word of God, I invite you to join with me as we look at the significance of this prayer of forgiveness. And here we'll find that Jesus' prayer of forgiveness reveals several life-transforming truths. We would do well to understand the significance of these truths, because as we understand, we have insight and life in order to be transformed into the likeness of the Son of God. There are 5 that I see here in this text. Would you consider them with me? First of all, we see that the prayer of Jesus here reveals the significance of prayer. This prayer of forgiveness reveals to us that prayer is significant in ministry. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But I want you to see with me the place in which this prayer was prayed. Verse 33 says that when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. Jesus prayed on the cross. Now, Jesus was a man of prayer. He began his public ministry with prayer. He spent 40 days in the wilderness praying to the Father. And throughout the course of his ministry, he was noted as a man of prayer. The only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them was, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? The scripture says that on occasions Jesus would withdraw into a solitary place and pray. He would get up a great while before the sun came up and pray. He sometimes prayed the entire night. Jesus was a man of prayer. And now we find Jesus on the cross, and Jesus continues to pray. Nailed to that cross, Jesus no longer could reach out those hands of mercy and touch the sick and the lepers, but he could pray. Nailed to that cross, Jesus no longer could use his feet to run errands of mercy because those feet were nailed to the cross, but Jesus could pray. No longer could Jesus instruct his disciples in the way of life, for the disciples, except for John, had turned in terror and fled and left him and forsaken him. But Jesus continued to pray. Jesus prayed. And in his prayer, praying, Jesus demonstrates for us and reveals to us the significance of prayer. There are some to whom I speak this day that cannot be as active in the service of God as you once were, perhaps because your vision is impaired, your motor skills are impaired, you no longer are able to drive yourself, but you can pray. There are some who once actively served the Lord who are now in a nursing home or a rest home. They no longer can stand before a Sunday school class and teach the word or sing in the choir or serve as an usher in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, but they can continue to pray. There may be some things that you once did for the Lord God that you're no longer able to do, but there'll never come a time when you cannot pray. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to the cross, and yet he continues to pray. We learn here the significance of prayer. Do not ever diminish the significance of prayer. Do you understand that more important than teaching is praying, more important than singing is praying, and yes, more important than preaching is the ministry of intercessory prayer. There's nothing that you and I do that compares to the ministry of intercessory prayer. How's your prayer life? How much time do you spend with God in a day or a week in private, personal prayer? Prayer is significant. Let us not forsake the ministry of prayer. Scripture says you have not because you ask not. And there is much that God, the Holy Spirit, wants to do in your life, in my life, and in the life of this church that has not taken place and will never take place because we have forsaken the prayer closet. Now, there's a second truth that I want you to see with me in this passage as we think about this prayer of forgiveness. Jesus' prayer of forgiveness reveals to us, secondly, the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Go with me now, please, to Isaiah 53. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah was the great 8th century B.C. prophet. He was the one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would be a suffering servant. And all of Isaiah 53 is given over to describing the crucifixion of Jesus in great detail 800 years before it ever took place. Now look with me in verse 12. Isaiah writes, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. And notice this last phrase in Isaiah chapter 53, and made intercession for the transgressors. Centuries before Jesus ever prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The prophet Isaiah said that the suffering servant would make intercession for the transgressors. And so this prayer by Jesus reveals to us the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, that tells us that we can trust the Bible. That tells us that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. Now, God used human penmen, like Luke, who wrote the gospel that bears his name, and like Isaiah, who wrote the prophecy that bears his name, and many others. But ultimately, behind the Word of God is the Holy Spirit of God. For all Scripture is God-breathed. It takes no great intellect or ability to write history after the fact. Anyone can do that. But only God can write history 800 years before it ever took place. And what we find in Luke's account of Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Evidence that this is not just another book. This is the book of God. Now, there's a third truth that Jesus' prayer of forgiveness reveals to us. And that is, his prayer of forgiveness gives us an example to follow. An example that God would have us follow. Look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Jesus prayed for his tormentors. He prayed for those who were persecuting him. But he was simply doing that which he had instructed his disciples to do. And in doing so, he modeled for us an example to follow. You see, it's one thing to teach truth. It's another thing to live what you teach. And Jesus did that. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus taught his disciples that they were to pray for those who persecuted them. Somebody persecuting you? Somebody taking advantage of you? Somebody ripped you off in a business deal. Somebody treated you unfairly, unjustly, perhaps an employer, perhaps a neighbor, perhaps a relative, perhaps just some person that you once thought was a friend, but they're out to do you in. Got any enemies? How do you relate to enemies? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, this is the way you relate to enemies. You love them. And you pray for them. And so when we come to see Jesus on the cross, we find Jesus praying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. It's not apparent in the English text, but in the Greek text, the phrase Jesus said is in the imperfect tense, which is simply means it is a continuous action in the past. And A.T. Robertson and other Greek scholars say to us that what really took place was Jesus didn't just say, Father, forgive them. Jesus kept saying again and again and again, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Arriving at the place of the skull there where he was to be crucified, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. As the centurion crushed him to the ground, and as the centurion tied the arms of Jesus to the crossbeam, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. As those blunt spikes tore through quivering flesh, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. When he was elevated to the cross and the cross was dropped in the hole with a thud and the flesh ripped, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. When the crowd cursed and jeered and spit upon the Lord Jesus, he prayed, Father, forgive them. them when the soldiers parted his clothes and when they gambled for his seamless robe, Jesus prayed for his enemies, saying, "Father, forgive them." And in his praying, he gave an example for you and for me to follow. I know it's hard to pray for your enemies. May I suggest this morning that it's not only hard, it's impossible. Apart from the supernatural indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. An unbeliever would have no understanding of what Jesus was talking about. But the children of God, we know. We know, yes, Lord, it's impossible to pray for those who persecute us in our strength. But praise the name of our God. We don't have to depend upon our strength. The Comforter, the blessed Holy Spirit of God dwells within the life of every child of God. And He gives us grace to love our enemies and to pray for our persecutors. When Leonardo da Vinci was working on his famous painting, The Last Supper, he became very angry with a certain man, and losing his temper, he lashed out at this man with bitter words and threats. He returned to his canvas. He attempted to take up the work again and to work on the face of the Lord Jesus, but he was unable to do so. He was so upset that he could not compose himself for the painstaking work of painting the face of Jesus. So finally he put down his tools. He sought out this particular man to whom he had lashed out. He asked for the man's forgiveness. The man accepted his apology, forgave him. Leonardo da Vinci went back to the canvas to paint the face of Jesus. What about you? Do you have any enemies today? Anybody you despise? Is there a name that comes to your mind that when the name comes up through your mind, it just makes your stomach churn? What a sad way to live. You don't have to live that way if you belong to Jesus. You see, we have two options. Just two. Either revenge or prayer. You can get your pound of flesh if you want it, but it comes at a high price. When a man or a woman has a spirit of bitterness and unforgiveness and seeks to get his or her revenge, the person you destroy is yourself. Do you want joy and peace unspeakable and full of glory? Then follow the example of Jesus. Follow Him who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A missionary had led many people to faith in Jesus Christ, and he decided to have a Lord's Supper service and invite all the converts to come to faith over the years to come to this particular Lord's Supper service. And in this particular church, unlike the way we serve the Lord's Supper as you sit in the pew and the elements are passed to you, it was the practice in this church for the people to receive the Lord's Supper by coming forward and kneeling. During the service, the altar rail, prayer well, was filled with people seeking the Lord's Supper. They came and knelt. And there was a man who came forward and he knelt and he looked and he immediately got up and he went to the back of the auditorium and sat down. And then after a while, he came back and he knelt at the altar beside the man that he had walked away from initially. The missionary noticed all this and was so taken by it that later he inquired as to the reason why this man came to the altar, knelt, got up, left, and then came back. The man said that when he went to the altar and he looked and he knelt and he looked and he saw that kneeling next to him was a brother in Christ who before his salvation had murdered his father. And he said, I had sworn years ago that if I ever saw that man again, I would kill him. He said, I was so overpowered by the experience that I got up and I walked back to my seat and I sat down. And as I sat down, he said, I heard a voice. The voice of Jesus speaking in the upper room at the Last Supper. And I heard the voice of Jesus say to me, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. And he said, I still couldn't commune with God. I still couldn't take the Lord's Supper. And he said, then I saw another picture. He said, I saw a cross. And he said, I saw a man nailed upon that cross. And he said, I heard him say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And so, Pastor, he said, I came back. In the cross of Jesus, in this first saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an example to follow. It is a life-transforming truth. You don't have to live in the grip of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. Jesus can set you free. There's a fourth life-transforming truth that's found in this account in Luke's Gospel of this saying by the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer of forgiveness by the Lord Jesus reveals the blindness of the human heart. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 13 and following. When Jesus prayed this prayer, he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know. They do not know what they're doing. Those who nailed Jesus to the cross that day, they had limited knowledge of what they were doing. They did not realize that he was the Lord of glory. They knew they were executing him. They knew that. They knew that they despised him. They knew that they wanted him off the scene. They saw him as a threat to their religious system. But they didn't realize he was the Lord of glory. They should have known. They had heard him teach those marvelous sayings across those 3 years of public ministry. They had observed or heard of those incredible miracles that he had performed, healing the lepers, making the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the resurrection of the dead, the feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. They knew of his mighty miracles, but they refused to believe. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Luke gives the account of Peter speaking there in the temple area after the healing of this crippled beggar. Look in verse 13. And this is what Peter said that day to that crowd gathered outside on Solomon's colonnade. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. You kill the author of life. And they had executed the author of life. They had executed the holy and righteous one. Now look in verse 17. Acts 3:17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. You acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. They knew they were executing a man. They knew that for sure, but they did not realize who it was that they were executing. Because of the blindness of their own hearts. Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," it reveals to us the blindness of the heart of a man apart from God. You see, apart from God, our hearts are carnal and fleshly. Apart from God, we're at enmity against God. We have declared war on God. Maybe not formally, but in reality, that is the case of everyone who does not know Jesus. They refuse to believe. They couldn't find God. Now, that's true of every man apart from Christ. All of us know people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who've heard the gospel again and again. They know the truth, they've heard the truth, but they refuse to believe the truth, and they refuse to submit to Jesus who is the truth. Why? Because they don't want to come into the light. I'll tell you why. Sinners who know the truth and have heard the truth refuse to come to God. They won't come to God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. They don't want to find God. Because when a person knows God, his life is transformed. The Christian life is not just a matter of walking an aisle and being baptized and going your merry way, living the way you did before. The Christian life is a radical, life-transforming encounter with Jesus, the Son of God. Prophet Jeremiah put it this way. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." You know, we need to be careful that we don't deify man and dethrone God. We live in an age when it's popular to talk about the dignity of man. Well, we do have dignity because we're created by God in His very likeness for fellowship with Him. But I'm telling you, apart from a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, dignity is not the real word we ought to talk about. Depraved is the word we ought to use. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Well, there's a fifth life-transforming truth here that I want you to see with me in this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fifth life-transforming truth is that it reveals to us the greatness of God's mercy. In spite of the fact that they did not know what they were doing, God's mercy is greater than all of our sin. Look in Acts chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Peter preaching that day there in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem. Verse 18, he says, "But this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying that His Christ would suffer." Verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This great prayer by the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us the greatness of God's mercy. That's why Peter could say just a few weeks after Jesus was crucified, when he stood there before that crowd in Jerusalem, he could say, "Repent that your sins may be wiped out." The forgiveness of sins is available to anyone, anywhere, who will turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us understand today that the forgiveness of sin is all because of the cross. It is impossible for God to forgive sins apart from the cross. That's why every other religious expression is false. Because every other religious expression known to man is based upon the concept that somehow the human heart is intrinsically good, and given enough time, we can work our way back to a fellowship or relationship with God. Such an idea is foreign to the New Testament. The prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The prayer of Jesus reveals to us the greatness of God's mercy. Do you know that sinners don't need justice? A sinner needs mercy. You think of the best person you can think of. You think of the most honest man you know. You think of the kindest woman you ever met. Maybe you think of your grandmother. You know what that person needs from God? Mercy. Mercy. You see, if we got what we deserve, we would experience the wrath of God because all of us stand before a holy God, worthy and deserving of His wrath. God is holy, and because God is holy, sin must be judged. God can't just wink at sin and say, "It's okay, I forgive you, go and be forgiven." There must be a means by which God can forgive sins without betraying His own righteous, holy character. That means is the cross of Christ. That's why Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Him, Jesus. God made Jesus the sinless one. God made Jesus the holy one. God made Jesus the perfect one to be sin for us. And as we go through these seven words of the cross, seven words of the Savior from the cross, we'll have a more full and complete understanding of what that means. Jesus became sin for us. He took the wrath of God as our substitute. He paid a debt that you and I could not pay. A debt that He did not owe. Paid in full. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The prayer of Jesus reveals to us the greatness of God's mercy. The only people who'll be in heaven are those who are recipients of mercy. But the mercy of God is not bestowed upon any sinner anywhere apart from that sinner choosing to repent. God will never coerce you. He will never compel you against your will to receive the gift of eternal life. Yes, salvation is a gift, and yes, we need mercy, but God offers mercy to us. We must receive it. You can be the recipient of God's mercy if you'll simply turn from your sins and turn to Christ. And if you'll do that, the promise of the Word of God is that you'll experience God's cleansing, His full pardon, and the gift of eternal life. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together.